There always seems to be something on the horizon in life. Right? There always seems to be the next big event. If you guys break out your iPhones and your Galaxy S90s or whatever they're at now, and you look at your calendar, I'm sure you'll see dots. I'm sure you'll see colors. I'm sure you'll see not a blank day for at least, I don't know, 6 to 7 years. Who knows, right? Our calendars are packed with these events that we cannot forget. Right? We know that they're coming down the pike of life. We understand that they are happening, and it's really sort of a freight train that life sends to us. Some of them are nice and simple, like, you know, golf with Bill this Friday. Some of them are very important, right? Some of them are life-changing events. All right, and we prepare for these. As we look at our calendar each morning, right, we prepare for these events. We look forward to them, and in order to do well, we want to make sure that we have all of our ducks in a row. Make sure that everybody's on the same page, right? All these great business terms, right? What does Mike always say? Circle the wagons, right? We want to circle the wagons, whatever that means. Right? All these things, right? We want to be prepared for these events. Now, of course, some of these big events in life are unexpected. There's no way to plug them into our calendars, right? But whether it's expected or unexpected, we have to admit that probably some of the biggest events of our lives are sorrowful, painful, filled with turmoil, right? Distressful. And in a certain way that we could never expect, right? These events happen to us. We pray otherwise and we try to prepare ourselves for that. But some of these events are just unexpected. But some of them are expected. Some of them that we know are going to be painful. There's going to be turmoil, and it's going to rupture all the patterns that we have set in our lives, right? These events we look forward to and we prepare for. We're sitting here in a church surrounded by Christians filled with the Holy Spirit, and we must ask this question. If some of life's biggest events are painful, distressful, filled with turmoil, and they kind of shake our hearts before they even happen, or there is just a sense in our heart that something will unexpectedly happen, how does the Christian prepare for these? How does the Christian prepare for these days of distress? When trouble is coming towards us, whether we know it or not, the Christian should be prepared. The Christian should have the mindset and the game plan for when these days come. Thankfully, David here, in more ways than one, gives us this game plan. He gives us this mindset. And just, spoiler alert again, not to just say for ourselves individually, but as we'll see here in this passage, this preparation for turmoil isn't given to the individual. It is given to God's people. All right, and we'll see that in this passage. So as we look through this passage, as we contemplate this passage, we should understand that, yes, we need to be prepared as individuals, but also as God's people, knowing that these things are going to be happening in other people's lives, we need to prepare to minister to others as well. So let's see what David has to say here in verse 1. May the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God, or the God of Jacob, protect you. Verse 2, may he send you help from the sanctuary and give you support from Zion. May he remember all of your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. So the psalm starts out very simply. This is David once again, and we see he's on this eve, this day of trouble. He's forecasting out, he's looking at it, and he's saying, this day is coming. So Lord, answer. Lord, protect us. All right, Lord, send your holy help from the sanctuary, from Zion, and look upon us, our offerings, our sacrifices, see us with favor. All right, we're only 20 psalms deep into the psalms, and all these things are familiar to us by now. Right, we've seen David request that the Lord should answer him. We've seen him lament over these days of trouble. We've seen him ask for protection. Right? We've even seen him ask for this holy help, this help from the sanctuary, meaning the tabernacle that was in Israel's actual presence, his physical presence there, that he would help from there, from the Ark of the Covenant, but also from Zion, right? That the help of the Lord should come from heaven. And in a way, sort of flank the opponents, right, of David. We've seen him ask God over and over again to look upon his offerings and his sacrifices and to see him in favor, to have sort of a positive outlook on David, to find him as faithful, not unfaithful. So this is all common to us, right? We have seen this before. The unique thing about this passage in all these requests is that David is actually not making them for himself. He's making them for others. May the Lord answer you. May the God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help. May he give you support. May he remember all your offerings and regard you with favor. Right? David here is petitioning on the behalf of Israel. He's asking God to favor and to look forward towards Israel. As my notes go blank. If you know me, you know my absolute distaste for technology in every way, shape, and form. Sorry about that. I really do apologize. But these requests, proven as David's prayer for himself, especially under threat or in turmoil, are now directed to his people. They're now directed to others. David here is requesting that God should do this work on the behalf of others. And Psalms has given us this great filter in order to analyze and look at the turmoil in our life. It gives us personal hope. It gives us personal words for prayer. It gives us this direction towards faithfulness in a personal way as we experience all these things as individuals. But David is calling Israel together around this prayer for their own sake. This prayer is absolutely others-oriented. So David prays that God would answer Israel, that he would protect Israel, that he would send this help to Israel, that he would look upon Israel with favor as they respond in faithfulness. David here is ministering to all of Israel as they sit and as they look forward to a day of trouble that is coming toward them. I think this applies to our lives directly. So much of our prayer life, so much of our ministry can be directed towards ourselves, and that makes sense. Right? The epicenter of all the struggle that we know are the struggles that we go through personally. It's hard for us to truly parallel ourselves, truly identify ourselves with others around us because we're just simply not them. We don't know the depth of the hurt. We don't know the cost of that turmoil, and yet that's no excuse. Our prayers, our ministry should be geared towards others. David here gives us, right, this prayer, this psalm, right, that sets up this structure for our ministry to others. And he does so expectantly. He gives us this charge to God's people to minister to others, right, to pray this prayer for those around us who are going through like situations, who are staring down days of distress, big life events. Maybe the context would help us out here with where this psalm is located in David's life. The commentators, as nerdy as they all are, they are cut 50-50 on the context for the psalm. Some believe that this is David picturing himself as the warrior king, as we see with victory and horses and chariots all throughout the psalm, right? And he is giving this prayer to all the warriors as they're staring down the next day's battle, as they are gearing up, making sure that all of their weapons, all their armor is in the right place, that the formations are set. He is gearing them up to actually have their heart placed in God. He's gearing them up with this prayer so that they would be expectant of God's help. But the other context is striking as well. that David, knowing that the end of his life is coming, that his sort of earthly reign over Israel is coming to an end, and that his shepherding of Israel, his time as their shepherd, is also coming to an end, that he would leave with them this psalm. That if there should ever be a day of turmoil, that there should ever be sitting on the eve of distress, that they would have this psalm to turn to. Much of David's psalms are these personal ones that you would find in his diary. This psalm serves more along the lines of something that he would put on the town corkboard so that everybody could see it, so that everybody would know it. Everybody would know what their responsibility was. And so whether David is preparing his men for battle or he's just preparing Israel in general for the end of his shepherding, the goal remains the same. David here is fulfilling his kingly role of mediating between his people and God himself, and also at the same time leading his people towards God, that they should have the right mindset by asking God to act. By asking God to act. He also does this in a way that expects Israel to respond. And so for us today, the way that this might apply to our lives is that if David here is going to ask God to act in specific ways, we should as well. I know in our fantastic Calvinistic mindsets, and we fully rely on God's sovereignty, I'll just be honest, some of our prayers are often a little bland. Maybe it's a heart issue that we're just not resting on the great power that God shows us throughout his word, but some of our prayers, when people are in turmoil or in distress, they need help, are, Lord, your will be done. Now, of course, that is a good and proper prayer. When you're ministering to someone, it's good to ask, Lord, to do specific things. I'm very thankful for John's prayer up here for the Wilsons as they travel a long distance, as their family is going to be going into this life event, this surgery. And John ministered to that family by saying, Lord, protect them. Give the doctors wisdom, right? He's calling God to faithfully act in specific ways for his people. David does this here for the people of Israel, but he also does it in this expectant way. He wants Israel to have this on their mind whenever there's a day of distress coming. It's almost like a flow chart, right? If you look at your big business flow charts. Is a day of distress coming? No? Okay, not Psalm 20. Is a day of stress coming? Yes? Okay, Psalm 20. It's as simple as that. But David sets it up for his people. This should be your prayer when you guys are either in turmoil or looking down the pike as it comes. Ministry in turmoil is thus a group project. As much as David tasks Israel with this, and he gives them sort of the leadership role of it as he does it first before them, he gives for us the same project. All right, we have plenty of people in this room. It would be astronomically impossible that we all are not, or I should say that we all are having great days, great weeks, great months, where faithfulness of God is your first thought in the morning, it's your last thought at night, and in between is a straight line of faithfulness. It would be incredible to me that we would all sit here and tell each other in good, honest truth that there is nothing on the horizon that causes us anxiety or worry or pain. It would be the divine blessing of the Lord if I stood before the perfect congregation. But we know. It's just human nature. The world that is broken by sin, we know. We can look around this room and the size of the congregation here and know that there are people in pain, in turmoil. In the very least, looking at their calendar, knowing that a surgery is coming up or a big life event is coming up. Maybe they don't even have it in the calendar. Maybe they don't even want to share it, right? But there's something coming up in their heart's calendar. David here gives us this group project. And I know that brings back all the sour memories from school, bad communication, no one knows what they're doing, and everybody gets an F at the end anyway. But this is the church. And this is God's word to us, that we should effectively minister to each other. I think in our American culture here, one more way this applies, we not only isolate ourselves, but I'll go one step further and say that we enjoy isolation. As long as no one sort of interrupts me and what I'm doing, I'll be fine. But the church is not a group of islands, right, connected by these sandbars. It's not true, right? The church is God's people, right, on the same land that God is on. And so part of this is, yes, Christians reaching out to other Christians, but if there is turmoil, if there is sadness going on in your life, one of the first places you should turn is the church. Ask for help, right? Unisolate yourself. Turn to God and God's people. Speaking of turning here, David's prayer takes a turn, and instead of asking God what he believes he should do with his protection and this holy might and this help, he turns now towards Israel and requests Israel to do something. Verse 4, may he grant you your heart's desire and fulfill all of your plans. May we shout for joy over your salvation. In the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. Verse 4, David requests once again that God would grant the desires and plans of Israel. We should take this as those first three verses that they should be calling out in their day of trouble for an answer, for protection from this holy help, from this look of favor. And so David again requests that God fulfill all these plans, all these desires for Israel. But then his gaze, right, his focus turns to Israel and what Israel should do. And we get these two great statements here. First is right there in verse 5. May we shout for joy over your salvation. So David calls Israel, shout for joy. We understand what is coming upon us, right? We understand what is causing us distress, and yet the response is joy. And why should they shout for joy? Over your salvation. A quick note here, this isn't salvation. David isn't referring to salvation through Jesus here. He's referring to a deliverance. He's referring to a victory, right? An actual physical salvation from the turmoil that's coming. Right? So maybe it was the battle. Maybe David here is asking for this salvation, this victory, this deliverance from the battle. We're not sure. But shout for joy. David commands Israel, no matter what's coming down the horizon, right? Shout for joy. Whatever might be coming down and suppressing their need for joy, right? Their expression of joy, David reminds them, it's for your salvation that you rejoice. But then we have this other request here of David. And in the name of our God, set up our banners. Now, this is a little weird for us, because when we think of set up your banners, especially at church, we think about putting all those nice gas station banners out by 94. But that's not what David's talking about here. It's common practice that if a nation should be victorious and claim the land, the city, the spoils, whatever it may be, that they should set up a banner. This is mine now, right? I have defeated the enemy and I've taken this land for myself. All right? So David here is reminding Israel that in this victory, they should set up the banner of who achieved that victory, and that's God. Whatever might be coming down, whatever they are focusing on that is causing the distress, and the Lord grants them victory over it, the banner that they should set up is not their own. As we'll see in a moment, it's not the horse's banner, it's not the chariot's banner, it's God's banner. So he's the one who is faithful to deliver this salvation. God's salvation here, though, is in a beautiful spot in Israel's history. As verses 1 through 3 sort of point to the future, may God do this, may God do this, we notice now that salvation is already here. He says, over your salvation, right? Over your salvation. He says, set up the banners. It's not go ahead and set up the banners once the salvation comes. It says, go, set up the banners. Right? And in this way, David is calling Israel to be joyful before, right? Before, joyful in that salvation before they're even saved from it, right? And that must have wrenched Israel's mind. Now, there they are staring down whatever black cloud is coming towards them. And David here says, hold on. It's your salvation now. It's your victory now. So go ahead. Exalt God. Set up those banners. Right? Proclaim the victory. Proclaim that salvation that you have in God your Savior. So this brings us to the application. Joy is the proper response to distress. Now let's talk about joy here for a second. Biblical joy isn't American joy. American joy is I get to sit down with my favorite food in front of my TV show, and I just get to zone out with no responsibility for the next 4 weeks, right? That would bring Americans joy, right? Biblical joy is a little different. That would bring me joy. Biblical joy is a little different, all right? It's actually a lot different. Biblical joy is a combination of three things. There's, first of all, is peace. And not peace from war, not peace from physical violence. This is peace as in I understand that everything is under control. All right? We look at our jobs, we look at our families, and we notice that that is just a glowing ball of white-hot chaos. Right? And yet, biblical peace says, yes, that might be chaos, but I understand who's in control. God is sovereign. And so even though everything is swirling around me, I can't get my head on top of my shoulders, I'm at peace because I know God is sovereign. The second part of this is contentment. Along with this chaos, along with this not having joy, is often rooted in I don't have what I want. I'm not being provided for the way that I ought to be provided for. Biblical joy is one piece, peace, that's funny. The other piece is contentment, knowing that, yes, God's sovereignty even gives me, provides for me what it is that I need in this moment. So it's peace, it's contentment, and it's godly optimism. Just understanding who God is, his goodness, his righteousness, gives us an optimistic, I'll dare say, happy view of whatever's going on. Because God is good, because God is right, because God is sovereign, we can be optimistic. We can actually be happy. Not a shakable happiness, but a happiness that is rooted in who God is. So biblical joy is peace, contentment, godly optimism, and joy. Biblical joy, Christian joy, given to us through faith is something that can surpass all situations, all brokenness, all fear. And that's why David points Israel towards the joy that is found in Jesus or in God's salvation. This joy is actually not only obtainable for Christians, it's actually prescribed for Christians. They are called to have an unshakable joy. In the chaos and all the things that are happening, all the stuff that's about to happen, Christians look forward to it with joy. With joy. And that unshakable joy is found in our shakable God over all. Brings us to our big idea, and I just want to ask for your guys' forgiveness. I know in the notes it has words that I'm not about to say. That's because they changed, so just please forgive me. But the big idea here is simple. Joy comes from God's salvation. Joy comes from God's salvation. For the Christian, joy is the proper response to distress because it is founded in God's victory. We understand that through Christ, this goodness, this righteousness, this sovereignty is now worked for the good of those who are in Christ Jesus. So for the Christian, joy is the proper response to distress. And for the church, the proper ministry to those who find themselves in distress, who find themselves on the verge of distress, is to point them towards this joy of God's salvation. Right? This joy comes from God's salvation, and that is a truth that we must be teaching each other day in and day out. In fact, effective ministry to others is encouraging their joy. And again, not this TV dinner, favorite Netflix show, and 4 weeks off sort of joy, but this joy that is only found in the salvation that God offers us through Christ. Right? The salvation, this victory that God has given us through Christ roots our joy. And we know that this is a work of faith, because joy only comes through trusting God, right? It only comes through trusting God. And so David actually in verse 6 turns back to this, right? He says, I'm sorry, verse 5, the very end there, may the Lord fulfill all of your petitions. After stating this joy over God's salvation that's already here, David's request to God to fulfill all these petitions already seems filled. Right? That this victory is already given to them, this protection, this holy help, this favor given to them by God. Now, What's beautiful about this psalm is it's meant as a public psalm. And so what we're going to see here is we're going to see it in a change. The audience is going to change. David has been talking to Israel, and now in a beautiful way, Israel gets to respond back. So as we look at the last few verses here, we want to see this as an exclamation of faith and trust in what David has already called God to do. So in verse 6 we read, "Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving might of his right hand." So now Israel responds back to David and says, "Now we know that the Lord saves his anointed," meaning holy ones, right? His people. "Now we know that the Lord saves his people. He will help them with his holy might." We look at these requests that David asked of God in 1 through 3, that the Lord should answer, the Lord should protect, the Lord should send his holy help from not only the sanctuary, but also from Zion, that the Lord should look upon them with favor. And now Israel responds back in faith. We know these things to be true. Right? We know these things to be true. The Lord saves his holy one. The Lord helps with his holy might, his people. We're often blinded by worry and anxiety, fear, right? In this distress, in this turmoil. And oftentimes our connection, right? Our understanding, our sense of who God is and how he's working his sovereignty out for his glory and our eternal good in life gets blurred, and we just find ourselves lost, right? But David sets us up for Israel, that Israel should be able to respond back as a group, that they now understand God's salvation. They understand God's work in their midst. So this psalm here busts up, breaks down fear, anxiety, because it is this response to the truth of who God is, that victory that God grants. Without acknowledging God's salvation, though, we end up turning to other things. We see an example of this in 7 and 8. "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright." Israel takes their turn in confessing all the possibilities that they could rely on. Maybe this is on the eve of battle, and they say, "We could rely on the horses and their strength, we rely on the chariots and our technology, we could rely on any sort of advantage that we have, and yet we don't. There's one thing we trust in, they trust in God." That joy, right? That unshakable joy only comes from trusting in the unshakable one, and that's God. They even confess that in verse 8. What do these chariots and horses do? They collapse and fall, but those who trust in the name of the Lord our God will rise and stand upright. Joy is anchored in whatever it is we trust in. Our joy is as sturdy as the thing we build it upon. We're tempted to anchor our joy in whatever we think will help us in this distress and this turmoil. We think of leisure, we think of lust, food, drink, friends, achievement, career, whatever it may be. And we just think to ourselves, if I can be victorious, if I can have that deliverance through this, then I will be set. If I can achieve more, if I can just get what I want, then I will have success. I'll have this salvation, this deliverance from this turmoil. That victory never comes from these things. These things aren't eternal as God is eternal. These things don't react as we hope God would react. These things aren't as good or as right as God is good and right. And so when our hope and joy are planted in these things, they fizzle out and we're left with just more turmoil. Our plan A has sort of folded up shop and left. But for God, when we turn and we trust in God, this unshakable joy becomes ours. And we know this to be true because our greatest enemy, the thing that would cause us the greatest turmoil, sin and death, Satan himself, is defeated. Christ is the life, he is the resurrection, and because of that, he has defeated death. Our greatest influence for turmoil and distress, pain, brokenness is defeated. And that's by God's hand alone. And so when we turn to God in faith, Israel here is responding in faith, understanding who God is and his work on their behalf, we have that unshakable joy. this joy that looks at whatever is coming down or whatever is happening in the moment and says, I do have peace. I am content in what God has given me. And I can look at this whole situation understanding God's plan for His glory, the greatest good, His glory, and my eternal good. Joy comes from God's salvation. Maybe there's some of you here today that are feeling this turmoil, feeling this brokenness. Maybe it feels like it is up above your head. There's no way to get back to the surface. And if you could just get a sniff of fresh air, you could get your head on right and sort of work your way out of this darkness. I would encourage you that there's one way to do that, and that is to find yourself in God. To say, Lord, I understand the chaos that surrounds me, but I understand that you're sovereign. I understand that you're good and righteous, and in faith I trust you and you alone. I give up whatever it is that I have been relying on, my best case scenario, I give that up and I choose you for trust. I choose you for faith. You are my reliance. God grants these things. He grants this salvation through repentant faith to those who root themselves in Him. And as a gift, He gives joy. This peace, this contentment, right? This understanding of God's good plan for His glory and our eternal good. The victory that David here calls God to give, God gives to us through Jesus. Right? And we respond to that in faith, just as Israel responds in faith to David and to God, right? We respond in faith to Jesus. And then, lastly, in verse 9, right, this trust in God now overflows from Israel and actually back to David. They say here, O Lord, save the king, may answer us when we call. Israel requests here back to God that God would end up saving the king, save David, and that he would answer them when they called upon David. This isn't self-serving. This isn't David saying, all right, now it's finally my time to get what I need out of this congregation, but he's actually giving the responsibility of this psalm to the congregation. He's saying, as much as I minister to you, reminding you about who God is and calling you to a joy in God, I need you to do the same thing. As much as I pray for you to have protection, to have the safety, to have God's mighty holy hand upon you, I need the same. David here is humbling himself before his congregation. Yes, he's the king over them, but he needs God's help ministered to them, or to himself, through them, just as the opposite way is true as well. He's king, but he needs the help of his people. He needs others praying for them and encouraging them. And so for us today, there's no one above the need for this church body. There's no single person here, Mike included, that should ever say, I'm good. I'm all set. I think I can figure this out myself. Even using the classic Christian, you don't know what I'm going through, and I'll read the Bible a lot and pray, and I'll work my way out of it. That's just not the case. God has gathered this church body here so that we would be able to minister to each other, point us towards that faithful joy, right, that God gives us through Christ. We need to show each other humility and trust in God. Not only humility to announce what's going on or what will happen coming down the road, but also humility to say, I'm going to step inside this other person's life and minister to them. I think that is humble as well. And sometimes we just want to get out of church as fast as possible, get home to whatever it is that we need to do, right? And it takes humility to God's plan in order to minister to God's people. And so this is a humble action on both ends. It's humility to lead us to serve one another, and it's humility to accept that service and to actually ask for it, to ask for that help. Joy comes from God's salvation in a real way. We look back to Christ's victory over sin, and we understand that our salvation is secure in His victory, and yet we're humans, and so we lose sight of this. And we're tossed to and fro by whatever then comes along. Thankfully, we have the church body. Thankfully, we have God's word that the church body stands upon to right the ship, to anchor us in something that is meaningful, that is eternal, that will actually do good for God's kingdom and ourselves. So in our moments of distress, anxiety, weakness, brokenness, right, we turn to God and we turn to God's people. In these moments of distress, anxiety, weakness, brokenness that we either are in now or we see coming down the future towards us, we minister to each other. It is totally acceptable in God's body for the broken to minister to the broken. Because in a very real way, we're all broken. We all have these things laid upon our shoulders. So distress, anxiety, weakness all lose to Jesus' victory. And yet we believe that it will overcome us. It's the church's responsibility. It's the church's job in faith, in joy, to minister joy to those around them. And in a way, pointing them back to Christ, who achieved that joy, that peace, that contentment, that understanding of God's plan back to them. And in this way, we show each other God's glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we know that this is a tall task. We know that this is something that challenges us, humbles us, Father. But Lord, I pray that we would have this mindset, that we would have this psalm sort of pasted publicly in our lives, that we would humbly accept this plan from you to minister to those around us for your joy, right? For your glory, for our reminding, our remembrance of your salvation through Christ. I pray, Father, that as much as on the horizon, as much as we see coming down, as much as our heart leaps out to those things and worries about those things, Lord, I pray that you would turn us to your word. And Lord, that the church body would act in that and be an active part of you turning us back to your word. I pray in the same way that each person here would be able to minister to each other in a meaningful way, a Christ-centered way, a way that says this victory, this salvation, this deliverance is here now. And though this thing comes down, Lord, that this future event may in fact cause worry or cause pain and distress, that the victory that Jesus has secured for us, this eternal victory, is for us now. So, Father, we pray that you would work this in our spirit. Pray, Lord, that you would work this in our congregation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.